Please would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, we're going to begin reading at verse 16. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 16. For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The title of my sermon this morning is Unbelief. What we have in this section are three questions that focus upon the wilderness generation. But also where the nature of each question strongly challenges the readers of Hebrews and therefore us. The questions the author asks show the depth of the rebellion in the wilderness and are a sober warning for everyone who calls on the name of Christ. Many people are deceived by sin when they allow themselves to play dumb. That is, to become unsure about the clarity of God's word. You know, Satan's old trick of saying, hath God really said? I mean, can we really know? Another major deception from the kingdom of darkness is to get people to ignore their responsibilities due to the failures of others. Now, these failures of others might be real or imagined. Nevertheless, they are used as a get-out-of-jail-free card that releases the individual from what they know they should be doing. That other person is the problem. The writer to the Hebrews, however, shows how utterly groundless and stupid such excuses are by unpacking what happened in the wilderness. So he says in verse 16, "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses?" There's much debate as to how if this verse is to be understood as a statement or as a question. You can enter into that debate if you want and read up and decide for yourself. I'm presenting it as a question. Most commentators, modern commentators and translations present it as the question, as I've just read it. I follow that opinion, but if you want to follow that up, you may find some commentaries and read up on whether it's a statement or a question. It's really going to make a huge deal of difference to what the gist of the passage is saying. But the generation of adults that was delivered from Egypt had heard the truth. They knew the truth. They knew Abraham had been called to leave his country and that he obeyed the word that came to him from God. They knew God's promise to Abraham when God said, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also, the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So it's Genesis 15, 13 through 16. This was the promise given to Abraham. The wilderness generation now that had been delivered from Egypt, they knew this promise. They knew this truth. And the math was not hard. There was no complicated math here that had been revealed back in Genesis 15. And they were that generation where the math numbers all added up. When the Lord sent Moses to deliver Israel, he was told what to say to the nation. And he said this, "Therefore, the Lord says, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out of under the burden of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." That's Exodus 6, verses 6 through 8. There was nothing unclear about what the Lord was saying to this wilderness generation. And all that he said was consistent with all that had been said previously. Moreover, they had clearly seen God's mighty hand working in their midst and experienced his protection and provision. There would be no doubt that they were the next step in the realization of God's promise to Abraham. This was the next step. This is what God was doing. They had seen the plagues fall upon Egypt. They had departed from the land with great possessions, as God had said to Abraham in Genesis 15. They went out with great possessions, as Exodus 12 and verse 36 tells us. The author of Hebrews asks the question that should make us stop and consider how incredible it was for these people to rebel. We have to ask that question. He had been talking about a rebellious generation, but then he reminds us who they were. And his purpose is so that we can appreciate the depths of their stubbornness. Who were these people who rebelled, he says? Who were they? It was the generation who witnessed all these things, all that we've been talking about. They witnessed these things, and even more, who then proceeded to provoke the Lord. It's easy to overlook or downplay the cruel bondage that Israel was enduring under Egyptian rule. A number of times Scripture tells us about this, as how the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of their intense suffering. And though God answered their prayers in a most marvelous way, their hearts were filled with discontent. There is no way that people who are self-centered will be satisfied by anything. Nothing and no one measures up to what they believe they deserve. The question that comes to the self-centered person's mind is not how can I serve the needs of others? How can I do what best advances the purpose of God? That's not the thing that comes to their minds. Rather, their outlook on life's purpose is why are these people not treating me or serving me or relating to me in a way that pampers myself and my self-centeredness? Why are they not ministering to me in the way that I think my flesh needs? That's what the self-centered person, this is what the children of Israel were doing. This great deliverance, this incredible blessing, these great signs and wonders that were done, and yet this is their focus. This is not satisfying my flesh. They weren't satisfied with what God was doing. So we must not overlook what they were delivered from. How could this generation be disgruntled? Dissatisfied with what was happening in their lives? It seems unbelievable, but then, upon what basis are we disgruntled with our circumstances? What is the basis for that disgruntlement, dissatisfaction? Where is the fault in God's promises that justifies our lack of joy and contentment? The generation that was delivered from Egypt could not find contentment in their circumstances, and they constantly justified themselves by pointing at something other than their own hearts. That's the problem. That's the cause. That's the reason. The dissatisfaction and complaining was always justified in their eyes because the fault lay elsewhere. It lay with their circumstances, and they believed that if only these circumstances were fixed, then they would be filled with joy and contentment. If those circumstances were just sorted out, if this desert was just kind of brightened up a bit, if our diet was kind of changed, if my circumstances somehow were brought better into line, my joy would flow naturally. My contentment with my life would be better. Discontentment, however, is rebellion against God. It is provoking Him by saying that His purposes in your life are inadequate. They are defective both in the planning and in the execution. And therefore you are justified in your ingratitude and lack of zeal for Him. It is laying down requirements for the Lord and saying that until He fixes what you deem to be defective in your circumstances, He shouldn't expect any joy, gratitude, or zealous activity from you. Until these are fixed, this is what I'm holding you ransom to, this situation. So you hold God to ransom, insisting that He has to meet your demands before you're going to shift your position. He has to satisfy all your whims before you're going to budge from your self-centered existence, your self-serving. This is what has to happen. 600,000 men, 20 years old and above, left Egypt. And we have to probably assume there were 600,000 women, excluding children. 1.2 million people left Egypt, having witnessed all that they witnessed, having been blessed in these incredible ways, and yet this is the attitude they persisted with. 1.2 million people groaning and dragging their feet and complaining in the wilderness. They had seen the amazing works of God and daily received what they needed from His hand in a miraculous way. And as if that wasn't enough, the writer to the Hebrews tells us their leader was Moses. Who was it that complained like this? Who was it that provoked the Lord? What was this generation that came out, that saw all these things? And their leader was Moses. Other than Jesus Christ, there's no greater leader in the pages of Scripture. If you want to study leadership, you'll find a comprehensive manual in the life of Moses. We looked at Moses in some depth in a previous sermon when explaining why Moses was overshadowed in the thinking of the Hebrews, why he overshadowed Christ, when we looked at Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. The reason the Hebrews arrived at that conclusion was because Moses was such an amazing man. His leadership was exemplary. We see in him genuine humility, utter dependence upon God, real self-sacrifice for the benefit of others, to the point of laying down his life, as well as great patience and wisdom. There was nothing egotistical, there was nothing self-serving about Moses. All of this was significant to the author of Hebrews, because it highlighted the depths of that generation's rebellion and the hardness of their hearts. But in doing so, he also challenged his own readers. As I said, one of the ways people deceive themselves and excuse their own sin is to blame it upon the imperfection of others. And in this case, they'll blame it on the imperfection of their leaders. Every leader needs to be challenged by the example of Moses and get their leadership into conformity to that, ultimately to conformity to Christ. However, at the same time, every person who excuses themselves from wholeheartedly following the Lord because of some leader's failings is exposed by the wilderness generation. They're exposed. How so? Well, they had an incredible example, the wilderness generation, in Moses, and still found fault with him and excused their rebellion. As soon as someone says, "I will follow the Lord if," they are making excuses for their sin and rebellion. What was the wilderness generation waiting for? A clearer word from God? Well, what is God doing? What is His purpose? What is His goal? How is He going to accomplish it? Well, no, they weren't waiting for a clearer word. Were they waiting for more signs to confirm the word that had been given? There was an overabundance of signs to confirm that word. Were they waiting for a better leader? Maybe that was a good reason. You know, let's wait for a better leader. When God raises up a better leader, then I'll be zealous and follow. But until that time, you know, I can't be held accountable to follow. Likewise, what were the Hebrews waiting for? Is Christ's word unclear to them? What was hindering them from bringing every thought captive in obedience to Jesus Christ? What self-centered agenda was distracting them from sacrificing themselves for Christ? What standards were they demanding from their leaders before they would believe and do the things that God expected of them? To believe in Jesus Christ. When are you going to believe in Jesus Christ? Likewise, what aspect of family leadership are you demanding needs to change before you're accountable to do what God clearly has revealed He expects of you? What has to change before I'm going to change myself? What aspect of family relationships are you hiding behind? You see, it's easy to deceive ourselves into thinking that we are not accountable to relate in a Christ-like way until that other person changes how they relate. What did Jesus say? If you greet only those who greet you, what difference are you to the tax collectors? Are we waiting for this? Only I'm going to relate like Christ to a person who relates to me like Christ? And as soon as somebody doesn't relate to me like Christ, I have no responsibility in how I relate to them. I can relate however I want. We need to apply this very aspect. This to every aspect of every relationship we have. If our service and self-sacrifice is conditional, if it is determined by the performance of others, then we are imitating, then are we imitating Christ? And upon what basis do we think that Jesus serves us? Upon what? My Christ-likeness is the reason Christ serves me. My Christ-likeness is the reason He lays down His life for me, continues to intercede for me. You see, many hold to the notion that when those people over there start to serve and relate in a perfect way, then I will have the energy to serve and relate in a better way. You see, the reason I don't serve and sacrifice myself is because the ones I'm supposed to do that for are so unworthy. They're unworthy of my sacrifice and service. Therefore, God doesn't hold me accountable to live like that. We might not spell it out in those kind of words, but our actions reveal that's what we actually believe. So until those people start to act like Christ, my responsibility is to sit back and judge them and relate to them however I feel like relating. That's a nice position to be in. Moreover, if they don't become more mature, they are to blame for my lack of spirituality. It's their fault. My gloomy outlook on life and lack of zeal for the kingdom is their fault. And God is going to hold them accountable for it. This is not only done in the family, but also in the church. You know, the reason I'm not zealous for the Lord is because that elder offended me. Man, you won't believe what he said to me. How he treated me. That Christian offended me. Well, those people are so immature. I've been to church, and those people are so immature. And therefore, I'm not accountable to live maturely before Christ. The reason I'm not going to live in a way that God has clearly said I should live is because of all the imperfection of others that I see around me. However, this is nothing but rebellion that is trying to justify itself before God. The writer to the Hebrews shows how at the core of rebellion we find this action of blaming others for one's own disobedience. That's what it is. That's what's at the core of rebellion. Hiding your disobedience behind someone else's disobedience. The wilderness generation had the incredible example of Moses, and yet they still justified their rebellion. They excused their disobedience. They blamed Moses. They felt sorry for themselves, and they served themselves due to the perceived imperfections around them. Imperfections in Moses and in how they perceived God's outworking of his plans in their lives were. This is just unsatisfactory. It's inadequate. In essence, the writer to the Hebrews is showing how inexcusable the wilderness generation was. An inexcusableness that is strikingly obvious to anyone who reads about the events. However, the writer then draws a parallel between that generation and his readers. And he says, this has some relevance to you. The Hebrews' excuses and our excuses are really no different from the excuses of the wilderness generation. The rebellious time and again excuse themselves by pointing to the imperfections of others and suggest that if those others sorted themselves out, then so would they. They embrace a principle for life that says their responsibilities are dependent upon the actions of others. The problem, though, is that this mindset is self-deceived, and therefore the standard that they are expecting from others will never be attained, and so they will always be able to justify their own disobedience. See, when those people reach that standard, then I will put my life into gear. But those people never reach that standard, therefore I've always got an excuse for not getting my life into gear. Even God doesn't measure up to the demands of the rebellious. And so they're always able to excuse their rebellion. It's because of those people that I'm not doing what I should be doing, and God doesn't hold me accountable for it. Verse 17, the writer says, now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? You see, when we looked at this generation coming out of Egypt, we saw that there was a very short period of time, you know, when so much happened to when God pronounced this judgment upon them when they refused to enter into the land. So whether it was 15 months or 18 months of time before he said to them, you're not going to enter into the promised land, you're not going to enter into the rest. It was a short period of time, but here we see how long the time is that the author is talking about. He says, for the whole 40 years, this rebellion continued. For 40 years, their hearts continued in this rebellion. What was happening during this whole time? This whole 40 years, what was taking place on a daily basis? God's promises remained. His love was constantly manifested, and His grace was undeniable. That generation lived on a daily basis in the midst of the miraculous. Food, clothing, everything. The miraculous level. Everything taken care of by the Lord. Though they were constantly moving and living in very difficult circumstances, they lacked nothing. We read in Deuteronomy 29 verse 5. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. Wilderness shoes and clothes. 40-year warranty. They didn't wear out. How do you explain that? There's little boys playing in the sand, and you know how rough little boys can be on their shoes. And they're not wearing out. Are the shoes growing with the feet? I don't know. Sounds like it. God's bounty to them appears to have gone unnoticed. You see, rebels become presumptuous about how they ought to be served by others and what is graciously bestowed upon them. They believe it's deserved. It's my right to have these things graciously given to me. The bounty, the goodness, the blessings, all these things where life is wonderful and there's enjoyment and there's good things that come into my life. All these are a right and I deserve them. That's what the presumptuous believe. The rebel is presumptuous. Another passage puts it this way. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 21. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Now they're doing a lot of walking. They'd be walking for great distances, carrying stuff and the burdens, and their feet didn't swell. They didn't have problems with their feet as they endured this long marching. But once again, we don't find gratitude, only presumption. They continue to harden themselves and sin against the Lord despite His inescapable bounty toward them. Is God's bounty toward us any less than His bounty toward that generation? Is it? Are we kind of shortchanged in comparison to those guys? You know, if we lived then, we wouldn't have been so ungrateful because they had so much. You know, we don't have as much. He's not so bountiful to us. How do we respond to His bounty? Do we recognize it? Or do we presume upon it and only find reason to complain when our flesh is not pampered and tantalized in the way we believe it should be? Well, it's not quite comfortable for me. So what is God doing? I mean, what is He doing? You know how many traffic lights I got stopped at on the way here? I think there must be about 15 on the way to church. Two! I mean, what was the Lord doing this morning? Couldn't He organize just to line them all up and get me through? What causes us to be disgruntled and ungrateful? How significant was what was happening to the wilderness generation in the whole outworking of God's plan? Was it an important time in the history of God's kingdom? Did it have relevance for days after that time had passed? I think it was very significant. Very significant. It impacted and would impact and continues to impact future generations. All of God's dealings are important. Yet did such thoughts enter into the minds and the hearts of those rebellious people? They couldn't see these things. All they were concerned about was their own immediate gratification and comfort, satisfying their own whims that appeared to change like vapors, like mist vanishing in the morning sun. This is what I want, and I want it now. And I'm going to be upset if I don't have it. And 2 seconds later it changes. Oh no, now I want that. And then it changes again. Oh, now I want that. And until I get those things, I'm not going to have joy, happiness, and contentment. It's just over there in those different circumstances that God better be working out for me. Then I'm going to have the joy and contentment and satisfaction. For 40 years, that generation continued chasing their own whims and rebelling against God by finding fault with His purposes and His promises. They continued blaming everyone but themselves, presuming that they ought to be treated and cared for in a certain way, and they were offended when their expectations were not met. Is there a warning in this for us? I think there is. I think that's why it's recorded in the book of Hebrews. He continues in verse 18, "Now to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey?" Now we're going to be talking about rest next time, Lord willing. So I'm not going to spend much time on it. I just want to briefly touch on the obedience here, or disobedience. It was because they refused to obey. They didn't enter into this rest. Such disobedience is not due to ignorance, but rather is a refusal to obey what one knows. It is a refusal to do what one has clearly heard God say. It is refusing to obey His voice. They disobeyed. This clarity was there, the closeness of God, everything was there, and they refused to obey. So he continues in verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. These last two verses are pretty closely tied, because unbelief always manifests itself by actions which are disobedient. We see the same pattern in the garden with Adam and Eve, where their unbelief led them to eat of the fruit from the forbidden tree, disobedience. They did not obey. Their unbelief led to disobedience. Was God's word the only source of absolute truth? Eve didn't believe this when she was tempted. That's not the only source of absolute truth. She didn't believe that what God said about the tree was correct, and thus she exalted another word above God's word. However, it was unbelief that opened the door to disobey God's command, telling them not to eat of that tree. Did God really say that? Is that what really happened? Will it happen if I eat that fruit? Is that what's going to happen? Will we really be held accountable for our actions? Am I really responsible for what I do, or is someone else ultimately to blame? Well, they thought it was somebody else, wasn't it, when they got found out? Well, it was Satan. Oh, it was the woman. Oh, it was... Is God's word the final reality about all things, or can I create my own? You see, unbelief says God's word is not the absolute word about all things. All of the failings listed in these verses have their root in unbelief. Verse 16, rebellion. Its root is unbelief. Verse 17 is sin. And verse 18 is disobedience. They all flow from unbelief, from doubting the authority and the trustworthiness of God's word. The subtlety of unbelief, though, means that not everything that God said is doubted. The fact that Eve regarded the forbidden tree as significant was because she was granting some credibility to God's word. God had pointed out a specific tree and said that it was different to all the rest. Satan, as well as Adam and Eve, didn't ignore this, but regarded that tree as unique. There wasn't anything unusual about this tree, I don't believe. It was a normal fruit tree. And God had singled it out to test them and to manifest His authority to them. So there was nothing unusual about it. Now, moreover, Adam and Eve, I don't believe, had eaten of all the different fruit trees that were available to them up to this time. They hadn't tasted of everything that was out there, the variety that was out there. But this tree had their attention. And they decided they needed to eat from this unique tree. Now, if God's word was unreliable, why even pay attention to a tree that God is supposedly lying about? Why pay attention to it? Why trust His word that all other trees were good for food? Why not investigate everything God said? You see, unbelief doesn't cast everything aside that God has said. It can't. What unbelief does, it picks and chooses. And it justifies itself where it goes along with what God has said and kind of builds itself up, and then it rejects what it doesn't like. It's inescapable that we have to live according to some aspect, some things that God has said in this world. Because if we reject everything He says, that will be self-destruction. Thus many cults and false religions accept the fact that Jesus Christ existed, yet they just change what the scriptures reveal about Him. Why do they do this? Because they're rebellious, because they are sinners, because they refuse to obey the truth, and ultimately because they do not believe God's truth. You see, unbelief is stubborn, foolish rebellion, because the Lord is not far from each one of us, as Acts 17:27 says. It's not. I'm not far from each one of you. He's there. God's truth is inescapable. And therefore, the reality of His closeness and the clearness of His message is to be the basis of our faith and our evangelism. He has fully revealed Himself. He is not far from anyone, and whosoever believes will be saved. That is inescapably clear. It is not complicated in the least. And that is the message. That is the reality. There's no excuse for unbelief. Unbelief is always a stubborn refusal by someone to acknowledge what they know to be true. And the reason they don't believe is all their own doing. It's not ignorance, but it is hard-hearted stubbornness which they justify with a host of weak reasons and fleshly desires. We justify why I'm not believing that which is inescapably true. When people are holding down the truth in unrighteousness, they don't need to have good reasons for doing what they're doing. They don't. They don't have watertight arguments to justify their position. They don't need them. Because any time an argument undermines their position, what do? They ignore it or they suppress it, just like they're doing everything else. So you can see inconsistencies in the thinking of the unbeliever. And we also have inconsistencies when we are not thinking Christ's thoughts after Him. But the inconsistencies are to be expected. Unbelief contradicts the truth. It denies the truth. It opposes the truth. Unbelief is at war with the truth, always. The wilderness generation couldn't enter into the promised rest because of unbelief. They rebelled and sinned and disobeyed because they did not believe what God had said. As 1 John 3 verse 23 says, Scripture says, this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son Jesus Christ and love one another. And he who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son. 1 John 5 verse 10. That's the simple message. That's the simple reality. And everybody is called to believe. And the belief is manifested by them embracing what Christ has said on all these issues. We are warned not to imitate the wilderness generation's unbelief, because there is no excuse for the stubborn foolishness that that generation manifested. And all unbelief is as stubborn and as foolish as theirs. So as we look at our own lives and challenge ourselves, as we see where we are not believing, that is, not embracing the truth as Christ has revealed it, realize that we are no different to that wilderness generation. We are as stubborn. We are as foolish. We are as rebellious. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we do thank You for the revelation that You have given to us through Your Son. We thank You for these words that have been recorded in Scripture about that generation and how the Holy Spirit applies it to us. We ask, Lord, that You would work by Your Spirit in our hearts, that we would recognize how foolish it is to live in the way that that generation lived, and that we would find repentance from Your grace, and we would turn from our own foolishness and unbelief. Give us hearts to believe all that You have revealed, and may we quickly bow to it. May we, by Your grace and by Your power, conform our lives and our actions to that which You have revealed. May we not try to escape from our responsibilities by pointing at others, by making excuses, by entertaining our flesh, but may we have, by the power of the Spirit, the grace and the strength to truly repent from all that contradicts that which Christ has revealed. We ask this in His name. Amen.